Philippians 1, 3 to 8, and then two more passages that I'll tell as we get there. So that's on page 1178, if you've got this red Bible. 1178, Philippians chapter 1, 3 to 8. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And moving on to chapter 2, verse 25 to 30, which is on the bottom of the next page. Chapter 2, verse 25. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. And chapter 4, just two verses, verses 10 and 14, I'll read them together. Verse 10, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles.
Shall we pray together as we come to God's word?
Father, we thank you that you have shown us so clearly what your great purpose in our world is. And we think of the privilege of being called to be part of that. And we think of the great responsibility to be part of that. Lord, by your Spirit, give us understanding that we may respond to what you set before us from your truth. We do ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Just something by way of interest that's quite separate from our Bible study, but we learned just within the last few days, and I know one or two of you know about this, that quite remarkably, Johnny Erickson, some of you know the name of Johnny Erickson, the quadriplegic lady in the States who's had a wonderful ministry. One of her songs, a very recent song, has actually been nominated for an Oscar, you know, a genuine Oscar, not just a Christian songs Oscar, in the original songs category. And whether or not she wins, pray that she might. That's a wonderful thing. And just to know that something like that is out there in the public arena is great. If you go on YouTube, put in Johnny Erickson's song. You've seen it, Heather, yes, have you? Just, yeah. You will. Good. I hope you all will. It's worth listening to. She sings it beautifully. Great words. And I think that's a great opportunity. That's nothing to do with our Bible study, but I did want to say that.
We have this tremendous subject. I've just given it the title, Sending, Supporting, and Serving in Mission. And this little subtitle borrowed from that verse, you noticed it in Philippians 1 verse 5, where Paul talks about partnership in the gospel with the church in Philippi. He's very thankful for this. He rejoices when he thinks of them because of partnership in the gospel and the spreading of the gospel, and they share with him in that. It's so appropriate. We have already mentioned in the service today the Pharaohs in Ethiopia, the Walkers in Japan. Reference has been made to Brendan and Joe, Lydia, China. This is on our radar. So we want to ask ourselves, what does God's word have to say to us about sending, supporting, and serving in mission? Well, in addition to the scriptures we've just had read for us, we'll be going all over the Bible, and there'll be lots of verses will appear on the overhead. If you just want to jot down references as they appear, they don't come consecutively, and rather having many minutes spent just leafing through, we'll rely on those verses coming up here. As we think about this whole matter of mission, I think there are two essential perspectives that we need to have. And I simply called them the big picture and the small picture. The big picture is the story of God's great purpose throughout history and in the whole of the world, across the whole of the world, and into the next, to the new heavens and the new earth. And I put up there some of the wonderful adjectives that have been used in describing God's great purpose. This is not exhaustive either. Unstoppable, certain. Those are appropriate adjectives because all of God's resources as God are behind the execution of his purpose. So it's unstoppable. It's a certain purpose. Magnificent, glorious, awesome. So appropriate because when we catch a glimpse of how great God's purpose is, we say awesome in the best sense of awesome. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that magnificent? And then when we think of the character of God's purpose, what is it all about? It's about his mercy, it's about his graciousness, it's about his redemption. You might like to think of other adjectives to add into that. The big picture. And then the small picture. That's our part in this. Obviously, when we think globally and historically what we as a church contribute, it's small. However, no matter how small, our contribution to that is always a privileged thing for us, and it's always significant. And the reason it is a privilege and always significant is because of how great God's purpose is. The two tie in closely together. And in our thinking, we'll keep moving between them. Okay, let's think then first of God's great purpose. And I want us to reflect on three things about God's purpose that make it great. Awesome, magnificent, and all those other things that we've thought about. The first thing that makes God's purpose great is its scope. It's all about the gospel reaching all the nations. Not just one part of the world, not just the West, not just Africa, not just Asia, not just Latin America. Every nation is included in this. And we begin to see that very clearly because that promise is embedded in the Old Testament. I want us to be aware how deeply embedded it is. We should be aware because we've been reading from the Old Testament, reading Psalm 96. But let's just add a little bit to it. Right back at the beginning of the history of salvation, let's go to that and think of Abram. God comes to Abram. God makes Abram a great promise that he will be the father of a great nation, the Jewish nation. But then God says in addition, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And there it is at the very dawn of salvation history, God talking about the scope of his purpose, which is then celebrated in the Old Testament. We've had so much of Psalm 96 in the service, which is absolutely great. Here it is again, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. God's marvelous deeds, which are his deeds of salvation, are being declared to the nations, and clearly there's a response to that on the part of men and women who hear this message. And here they are singing joyfully to the Lord because they've heard the message. That's not all in the Old Testament. As the Old Testament begins to focus in on the great agent, the special person through whom God's purpose is going to be fulfilled, these are the kind of things that are said. Psalm 2, 7 and 8. He, that is the Lord, said to me, you're my son, today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Something similar in Isaiah 42, one of the great servant songs, as we refer to them. Here is my servant, says God, whom I uphold. Later on, I will keep you and will make you a light to the Gentiles, to the nations. The Old Testament is about God's people, the Jews, but it's always looking away beyond to the Gentiles, the ends of the earth, all the nations. And then tantalizingly, in Daniel's great vision about which he speaks in chapter 7 of his book, he has this vision, and there's one like a son of man who was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations of every language worshipped him. So the scope, all the nations, is there embedded in the Old Testament. And of course, then in the New Testament, this is realized. The promise is realized. And so Jesus can say this to his disciples, Matthew 24, first of all, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. He is coming back, but he will not come back until the gospel of the kingdom has been preached in the whole world. And at the back of that, he says, the risen Christ says to his church, go and make disciples of all nations. That then is continually emphasized as the New Testament unfolds. You will receive power, says the risen Christ again, Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be equipped by his power constantly, you and the church in all ages, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And in this magnificent way, on the day of Pentecost, God seems to indicate just where he intends to take this whole thing. One of the most wonderful aspects of the day of Pentecost, we have the story in Acts chapter 2. We hear them. These are the people in Jerusalem who are hearing the first Christians speaking about God, speaking about Christ. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. I think sometimes we stupidly get embarrassed by that and say, oh, they were wild charismatics for a while, and then they became normal and so on after that. In fact, something magnificent was being said by God in ensuring that his people could speak these languages that they'd never learned, and here they were speaking to all these people in the languages of the places they came from. What's that all about? This illustration has helped me. I hope it might help you too. See, it wasn't strictly necessary for those first Christians to speak all these languages to be understood. Those listening would have managed just fine if Aramaic or Greek had been used. But God wanted to make a statement of intent as to the direction in which he intended to take all this. Now imagine, you'd require some imagination to get this, but if I were to invent some technological marvel, that's the imagination, highly unlikely. And if I were to invite a bunch of journalists to the launch day, I give them all a sample box containing this wonderful gizmo that I've invented and a leaflet with operating instructions. And they open the operating instructions. And it's in English and Chinese and Arabic and Russian and Japanese and Swahili and Serbo-Croat, and I couldn't think of any other languages after that. I would be sending a message. The journalist would say, so you intend this thing to go to the whole world? I said, yes, absolutely. And it's something of that on the day of Pentecost, where God is saying, this message is going to go to the whole world. That's my intention, as I pour out my spirit upon my people and give them the task of declaring the gospel. And then, of course, the great climax to the New Testament in the very final book of the New Testament in Revelation 7, the all nations dimension is such a precious part of this. There before me, says John, as he has his vision of heaven, was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. This all nations dimension makes God's purpose great. Second thing that makes God's purpose great, its goal. What is the goal of God's purpose? It is to bring sinners like us back to God so that we can serve and worship and enjoy him forever. Let's hurtle back to Abram. Two verses about Abram, 15:6 and 17:1 in the book of Genesis. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. In Genesis 12, God had simply said, Abram, I'm going to bless you. Fine, what's the blessing? Well, there's stuff about the land and the Jewish nation that are part of the blessing. But the great blessing that God gave to Abram, and the great blessing that was going to go to all the nations subsequently, is this one. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. In other words, Abram came to be counted right with God. He had been far from God in his sin. But then he was pardoned and brought back. He was given a righteous status, a right standing before God. And that was the blessing God gave to Abram. And it's that blessing that is going out to the nations. That wasn't the end with Abram. The Lord said, 17 verse 1, Genesis 17, 1, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully. Now, that's not just a challenge. That is actually speaking of a great privilege. Those who are right with God can walk before him faithfully, gladly. The last thing you would want to contemplate doing if you're not right with God is walking before him. It would be the most scary thing imaginable. Walk before me. And that's the whole business of serving and worshiping and enjoying God, having been made right with him. And that's why Psalm 96, to jump back to it, has that marvelous tone of joy. I won't read those verses again, except to say here it is, ascribing to the Lord, speaking to God, worshiping him with great joy. Sinners are brought back to God in order to be able to serve and worship him and to do so joyfully. Every time I read Psalm 96, I think of, I hope you know the book, John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, the best opening sentence to any book I've ever read, apart from the Bible, is the first sentence in John Piper's book. He says, missions exist because worship doesn't. I think that's great. Mission exists so that people can be brought back to God and worship him because they're made right with him, they enjoy him, they want to tell him how much they love him, how much they want to honor him, for the glory of who he is. We're in Genesis, we're in Psalm 96. Jump again to Revelation 7, to the end of the story. Because what happens in heaven is simply a continuation, albeit a perfect continuation, but a continuation of what has begun on earth. And what is this great multitude doing in heaven? Great multitude that no one could count from every nation and so on. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. White robes, because their sin has been taken away, they're made clean. Holding palm branches, which has got to do with honoring God and worshiping him. Clearly they are enjoying praising God in heaven. It's the goal of God's great purpose that makes it great. The third thing that makes God's purpose great, its agent, who is, of course, God's Son. And then following on, his Spirit given by his Son to his church, and through his church, the body of Christ, the gospel goes out into the world. What an amazing agency. Obviously, the key figure in the execution of God's purpose is God's Son. And the Old Testament thrilled to speak of that in advance, didn't it? Isaiah 9, the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 53, the will of the Lord, the purpose of God, will prosper in his hand, will be achieved through him. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, servant song, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And so it worked out. And Jesus comes, and as he dies, those magnificent words in John 19, it is finished. Not, oh dear, I'm finished. This is a shout of triumph. The work is finished. The mission is accomplished. What God sent me to achieve has been achieved. It's finished. Therefore, Philippians 2, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. God's agent, worshipped as he must be and should be. That's accomplished by him. But we think of his agency, as it were, continuing as his Spirit has given to his church. And so Jesus said, Luke 24, 46, 47, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Preached by whom? Preached by us. Preached to all nations. Ephesians 3, God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. This is God's great purpose, great in its scope, great in its goal, great in its agent. When we catch some sense of the greatness of God's purpose, how should we then respond? For your reflection, one or two instances that I've just been thinking about this week as I reflected on this. Any of you who've talked to me or listened to me will know that a great inspiration to me is a man called Greg Livingston, who founded Frontiers, a mission that works exclusively among unreached Muslim people groups. And I can almost see this as I think of Greg. I've seen his eyes light up when he said to me something like this. I can't wait for the new heavens and the new earth. There'll be people I've never met before, and they'll come up to me and give me a big hug, a high five, whatever. And they'll say something like, Greg, I'm Abdul from Afghanistan, and here's my wife and my 10 children. And making this personal, you inspired Grace Church in Cambridge to send 10 of their best people to my country. And before the Taliban shot them, they told us the gospel, and we were saved. And then the Taliban shot us too. But here we are. Thank you for making sure we heard the gospel. Thank you. More hugs. And it's just so real to him. And of course, when you see how great God's purpose is, that's the way it'll be. Like that. Something not a million miles away from that in spirit. I have a very close friend who worked in West African Bible translation. In Ivory Coast, in fact. She became interested in the way in which one of the tribal groups in that country had responded to the gospel in the late 19th century, early 20th century. Great enthusiasm in their response to the gospel. And she wondered, was there any special reason for the depth of their response? And she decided to investigate. And she found lots of correspondence between the missionaries who went to that area and the churches in the UK that had sent them. Cluster of very fine evangelical churches in Cornwall. She said, as she read all these letters exchanged from Cornwall and Ivory Coast, there was something that really stood out. Now, the background was, of course, in those days, the inability really to do very much about the tropical diseases that absolutely decimated the missionaries who went to West Africa, frequent deaths among the missionaries. And not uncommon for a whole family to succumb to malaria or yellow fever or whatever. And my friend told me, and she said this moved her very deeply, was the way in which the sending churches responded to the news of those deaths. Which was not, oh, that's terrible, we must immediately withdraw everyone, much too dangerous health-wise. Rather, it was along these lines. Well, we grieve that a fine family like the Smiths have all died and gone to the reward. But we have to replace them right away. There's the Joneses. Who will we send? Because God's purpose is so great. This task is so important. We can't retreat. We must go forward. That's the mindset you'll have when you see how great God's purpose is. And just while we're on that one, perhaps a challenge to many here as Christian parents. What's your prayer for your children and your image of what life may have for your children? I expect you pray that they'll come to believe in Christ, and that's great. What about praying that they might be called by God to take the gospel to people who haven't yet been reached? Or do you have this thing locked unconsciously into your mind that in 30 years' time, your children will be living in a nice house just round the corner from your retirement bungalow. They'll bring their grandchildren round to see you regularly. It'll be really nice. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But might it be that we would find even greater joy if God called your children to to work for the gospel in some setting where Jesus Christ is not known about, and where it would be dangerous, and you wouldn't see your grandchildren very often, and they could be exposed to all kinds of hardship. But God's great purpose, his message of salvation going to all the nations, what a privilege for you to know that your children were making a contribution to that. Would you dare to ask God to take your children into lifelong ministry of that kind? And maybe just one last thing on thinking about how this, the greatness of God's purpose impacts the way we look at things. Because God's purpose is so great, who are we going to send? What quality of people will we want to send? The answer is the best people. I heard someone once speaking about a young Christian man who was really rather lazy and under-motivated. I said, well, I said to him, well, if you can't get a career in this country, you can always become a missionary. Going back to Greg Livingston, one of the things I've heard him say often, if you won't miss them, we don't want them. If God's purpose is as great as it is, it's got to be like that. That's a big picture. Let's hurry on to the small picture, which has to do with us. And by us, I mean not just you and me as individuals, though that's a part of it. I mean us as a church family, our part together in God's great purpose. Now, Joe read for us from Philippians, and that's such a wonderfully personal letter where Paul talks a lot about his feelings about the church in Philippi and their feelings for him. And it's so intimate. It's such a wonderfully personal epistle. And Paul talks about this wonderful partnership in the gospel that exists between himself and the church. He says, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. They stand with him. And I want us to think of our partnership in the gospel already there, to some extent, with the Farrells and the Walkers. If we send out Brendan and Joe, we anticipate supporting them. And may there not be, let us pray that there will be many others in the future. What should characterize the support that we give? Three things to think about. I've called this first one, give quality practical care. And there are a couple of elements in this. There were two things in the practical care that the church in Philippi gave to Paul, which he appreciated so much. First of all, ensure that finances are good, that there's enough to get the job done. Philippians 4, verse 16, Paul says, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Joe didn't read the whole of that section. I didn't ask her to, but that verse comes after the verses she did read. You sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Now, Paul's being straightforward here. There were times when he needed extra money. Without those gifts, he'd have been in trouble. In some way, his work would have been curtailed. Instead of time devoted to preaching the gospel, he would have had to do his tent making just to eat. Now, the record of financial support for missionaries by evangelical churches in this country has at times been poor. Now, happily, not always, and I sense it's much better now than perhaps a few generations ago, but at times it's been poor. And people have been unable to return overseas after a break here because the financial support just wasn't there. Or they've had to return early because support dried up. Or there was quite unnecessary energy-consuming anxiety caused because those who should have been ensuring the money was there had become careless and uncaring. Let's be enthusiastic about giving money for mission. Let's not think there's something rather dubious in talking about money, as if giving money was something rather sordid. You can never say that. When Romans 12 talks about the different gifts of the Spirit and says, if your gift is giving, give generously. The ability to give money is a gift of the Spirit. I heard just this week about a marvelous giving project, a church that I know of, it's a real vision for Bible translation. They have people from their church going to work in no less than six different translation projects. To complete those projects will take £650,000 to £700,000. They said, right, we're going to have a gift Sunday to raise that. That's all over and above our church's regular giving. They had that day in December past. They didn't raise £650,000-£700,000. They raised £800,000. Well, you say, what size is the church? I worked it out. I did a little bit of mathematics. It meant about £800 per family given on that one day above the regular giving. They were so keen to give money for mission. And we've got to make sure we have that same eager generosity to give to mission. Now, that wasn't all of the practical care that the church in Philippi gave to Paul. There was something else. Second thing, they set aside, and we should set aside those who can assist. And we have that lovely little paragraph in Philippians 2 about Epaphroditus, whom Paul speaks of so warmly. Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. I don't have a deep understanding of exactly what it was like to be in prison in those days. Paul was in prison, of course, as he wrote to the Christians in Philippi, but there were would certainly have been legal aspects of Paul's case to be handled, and the sort of way it worked, Epaphroditus was probably making sure his clothes were washed and mended, food was bought for him and made for him, and he would have prayed with him too. Whatever, he was there to take care of Paul's needs. Paul underlines just how significant a role that was. Epaphroditus had been ill. Paul says he wants to send him back to Philippi for at least a visit. And he says to the church there, welcome him with great joy. Honor people like him. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. So by sending Epaphroditus, they were giving quality, practical support. I could multiply examples of this from today, but I'll mention a couple. I have a Christian friend from Belfast who's great practical skills and a very big heart. And friends of his and ours, actually the same people in Ivory Coast that I mentioned before, working in Bible translation, living out in back of beyond little tribal village. They were living when they first went there in the community center in the village. Not a very suitable place. So their friend, and our friend Hugh, went out, built them a home. They couldn't have done that themselves. I certainly couldn't have offered to do it. Yes, you're laughing. He did. Went and did that. Quality, practical help. Another instance, I particularly like this one. Jack and Grace are a couple who are part of a support group for a team of several couples from their church, which is church planting in a Muslim country in Asia. And a couple in that team some years ago faced the challenge of possibly having to leave Asia because of the declining health of elderly parents. Not terminally ill or anything like that, but definitely becoming more infirm. So would they have to return home to look after mum and dad? Quite rightly, they were not prepared to see their parents neglected, and in this instance, there were no other siblings on hand to do the job. Enter Jack and Grace. Jack and Grace had built up a really close relationship with those elderly parents over several years. They'd driven across the city to do the shopping, clean the home, cut the grass, paint the place, other maintenance jobs, always having them at their home for Christmas along with their own parents. Elderly mum and dad had become very fond of Jack and Grace, and they'd quickly appreciated that Jack was more competent than their own son when it came to maintaining their home, and Grace, a nurse, was much more on top of health issues than their daughter-in-law would have been. When the health challenges multiplied, Jack and Grace went further. They sold their home, moved across the city to be within a stone's throw of that elderly couple, saw to it that they visited them more than once every day, shopped for them, did the laundry, looked after the property, generally were a great son and daughter. And it enabled the other couple to spend additional years in Asia. Of course, they still kept in touch with mum and dad, Skyping, phoning, writing, and so on. But that was practical care of high quality, partnership in the gospel, the Epaphroditus principle. Hurtling on. Number two in this business of partnership in the gospel, maintain a close bond in both thought and feeling when you send someone. A wonderful element in the Philippian church's care for Paul was the way in which they sustained their link with him, the kind of link that it was. And those two verses that Joe read for us, verses 10 and 14 from chapter 4, have these very telling words. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Verse 14, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Something here that Paul valued so deeply, he says, he rejoiced greatly that they had bonded with him so deeply in this way. Ran this past Patrick this morning to make sure I'd understood the Greek properly, and he said, yes, it was okay, I'd got it. The two ideas in those verses span the spectrum of thinking and feeling. Thinking about Paul's needs and being ready to feel for the burdens of his trials. So they made sure that they knew all about his situation in prison. They took the trouble to find out what he needed. They knew what his financial situation was. That's why they'd sent money. They knew he needed Epaphroditus. That's why they sent him. The result of careful thinking. And we need to do that same kind of thinking in our support of people overseas. How are they managing with the language we ask them? How are they coping with new food, maybe a different climate, team relationships, gospel opportunities, any opposition they face? We ask them. We ask others who might have the answers. We write, we phone, we Skype, we find out. We think very carefully about their situation. On top of that, the Christians in Philippi shared in his troubles. They allowed themselves to feel for the burdens he had to bear. And the word that Paul uses for sharing in their troubles means entering very deeply into the struggles he was going through, putting themselves into his shoes, sitting beside him under the burdens he faced. Now, when we do the same, and we must do the same, it will be costly. And I know Christians in support groups, and they bear great burdens and struggle with heavy anxieties and weep many tears on behalf of those involved in mission and with whom they stand. I daren't start telling stories about that. It'll take a long time. It's interesting that Paul doesn't make any reference to the Christians in Philippi praying for him. No exhortation in the letter, keep praying for me. For as in the letter just before, Ephesians, he says, pray for me. Letter following, Colossians, he says, pray for me. He didn't need to say that to his very close friends in Philippi for this simple reason. When you maintain the kind of bond in thinking and in feeling that they sustained with Paul, you will pray. It's just going to happen. It can't not happen. Not when you bond as warmly and as deeply as they did. Of course they prayed. And that is always the most vital part of any support that we give when we send anyone into mission. Just one example. I think many of us are familiar with the name of William Carey. William Carey, yes, we all know about William Carey. Went to India in 1793, worked for the Lord very fruitfully, preaching, translating, doing more than even than that. How many people have heard of William Carey's sister? You're either all asleep or you've never heard of William Carey's sister. She was an invalid, bedridden for many, many years. She devoted her life to praying for her brother. That's what she did. In bed, all the time. She prayed, she prayed, she prayed. And we'll learn one day when the Lord returns how much of Carey's fruitful ministry was down to his sister's lifetime of prayer for his work. She bonded very closely with her brother in thought and in feeling, and she supported him in prayer. We're almost done. Third thing. Keep going in your support. When we stand with others in partnership in the gospel, it's something we've got to sustain. It's no use if it starts off with a great burst and then tails off and dies away. And we know that the church in Philippi sustained their support for Paul. Going back to that verse 5 of chapter 1, he speaks of their partnership existing from the first day until now. First day that he was there and they heard the gospel and believed, until now, a period of many years. Reference in 4:16, again and again, you sent me money when I was in need. One writer says these money gifts represent a long and consistent pattern of generosity. Here's a support for Paul which lasted. I've been at many commissioning services for new missionaries. I was tempted this week to count up how many there have been, but oh, there's so many I couldn't just remember them all. And I've loved seeing the enthusiasm of the churches sending people out. We'll pray for you. We'll make sure you've got all the support you need. And they've meant it. In many instances, they've been as good as their word. They've sustained the support they promised. Not always. So while I've been moved to be at services like that and see churches putting their hand up, yes, we're going to do this, I now find it more moving to witness situations where I know folk who were sent out 10, 20, 30 years ago. And I've seen them come back to their home churches. And I can see in their sending churches a deeper enthusiasm for their work, a deeper commitment to support them than even at the beginning. And I was thinking, well, just let's imagine 30, 40 years' time when Joe's got gray hair and Brendan's got none. And I'm a great-great-grandfather. The grandchildren aren't there, so they're not getting the implications of that. We've got to make sure that our support for them then is even deeper than I'm sure it's going to be as and when and if we send them out. I'll stop. Any reflections? I couldn't think of questions to ask, but does any? How are we for time? Are we getting urgently? What, 5 minutes? Till we finish? Oh, for good. So a moment for.
One or two comments
or questions? Thanks, Brendan. Keep me right. Any other examples you want to add in? Any other stories? I mean, I don't have all the stories to tell. Heather?
Just one thought that often in my mind is what someone said to me a long time ago was saying to a group of people was that if you're not being a missionary now, you won't be a missionary then. As in, the Lord wants us to be a missionary here, today, right now.
Yes.
That's
right. A plane ticket doesn't make you a missionary. Yeah. Well, my friend Greg Livingston, someone comes along and says, I want to do something in the Muslim world. He said, well, you know, you live in Bradford. There are a few Muslims there. What are you doing? It won't happen just because you go to Pakistan. They've come here. What are you doing? Thanks. Very good.